such a manner in which we could feel thy spirit. We ask, O God, that you would fill us with thy love and kindness, that you would once again rain your love from the heavens, and that it might water the ground to where we feel to be so much of the time. As we approach your scriptures, we desire to do so in such a way that the true meaning of the text may remain intact, and that we may not adhere to tradition or adhere to anything that is the tradition of men. We ask we might adhere to the tradition given to those of our forefathers, the apostles, which was laid the foundation, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so, God, we ask that you would give us to spiritually discern thy word in such a way that it be useful to those who hear. Lord our God, we feel that we are living in a land that is ignorant of thy truth. We're living in a time where men are ignorant in their ways. We see that within and without. We see that within the church and without. And those who are in the world today have no desire for the things of God. And so we ask, O God, that you would fill us with a sound mind, a sound speech, and a heart to receive these things. Also ask that you would abase pride, for we understand that pride is a very unruly thing, as it can affect everything that we do, not only the things that we accomplish in the world, but pride can affect the preacher. It can provoke us to wrath and all sorts of things. And so we ask that you might humble us, bring us to thy feet and to one another's. Our Lord and our God, we pray that we might not fear men, but to fear the one who can hurt the body and do no more, but to fear God who can cast both body and soul in hell. Lord our God, we ask that we might quit ye and be like men, that we might lead our families, and that we might preach the truth to them, and that we might continue to press on to the mark of the prize, the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask for forgiveness of our sin and how we fall short. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. This morning, my mind, if I'm not deceived, was stirred on a certain subject that I feel has been sort of a detriment to the church. Maybe not so much this church or this type of church, but in the world today. But I want to preach on, I find it quite interesting. Today we live in a day where it seems like that when you come down to it, that the Christian religion as a whole, I'm not talking about certain individual denominations or anything like that, certainly not the Primitive Baptist, but it seems like today that the Christian religion in its entirety for most people is nothing but personal devotion to the Lord. And that's pretty much sums up everything they think. And what do I mean by that? When I say personal devotion, it's I. And this affects everything else that they see in the Bible, and specifically the ordinances that Jesus gave to the apostles. They see baptism as nothing more than personal devotion, that it's something good for them to do, and they do it, and that's it. They see church as personal devotion. They'll go to church on Sunday and it makes them feel better, as the oftentimes, not every case, but oftentimes, the scripture is more for them an uplifting message all the time. And also in communion, that's just personal devotion. It's for these, for many people. And then you'll go to some places in which some of it is personal devotion, and then others they can see an avenue to say that there is other aspects of it. For example, church, going to church, that it's good to be with those fellow believers, But things like baptism and things like communion, that those are more personal devotions for them. I contend that the ordinances that's been given to the church, the Lord's Day in which is set apart for worship, and communion are personal devotions, but they're not merely personal devotions. There is also agreement in all these things that you come to the feet of your brethren and that you continue with them, and that this isn't just for your good, but it's also for the church's good. For you coming to the church and sitting with those of like precious faith is not only good for you, but it's good for the church. That when, for example, when you come before the called out assembly, that you come together where in such a way that you lend a listening ear, you wash the feet of those of like precious believers. And then when it comes to baptism, this is not only personal devotion, but it's good for the church. The amount of times where one comes before the church, they have to we have oftentimes a confession of faith. It's confessing that, much like in the Old Testament, Naomi and Ruth, where thy people be my people, thy God my God. So, in other words, when you come before the church and ask for a home and be added in baptism, you confess not only your personal devotion to the Lord, but there's also a personal devotion to the church. What does church mean? The word church means called out assembly. And also communion. You know, we don't take the cup and have one cup that's just yours. But there is a unity there, and that they all drink. It's not an individual thing, but it is a corporate thing. And I want to read a couple things, and perhaps the Lord will bless my thoughts. But the book of Colossians talks about how that this is a personal thing, that God does indeed call His people, changes them, and then commands them in baptism. But the way that the writer writes it, he writes it under a very Jewish perspective. He brings and ties in some of the Old Testament commands and applies them to the New. The book of Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 8. He starts with beware in verse 8. And this is the same thing that I do to you. I am trying to warn you and to caution you that if it is fine to visit other churches and so forth, but I'm warning you to beware of the leaven that has crept in these other places. Because this leaven oftentimes leavens the whole lump. For example, let me give you one example of this. In the Bible, all of the emblems that are used in the church, that should be used in the church today, are given in the Bible. Those emblems for the ordinances being the cup. Another emblem being the unleavened bread. We have record of Scripture saying that the church met from house to house. And we also have on record where Paul preaches for 2 hours and he preaches in a building. Thus, we have principle there to say that we are warranted to have our buildings to meet. In ordinance, we have our cups to drink of, or in the take of the Lord's Supper. We also have the ordinance of baptism and the things that are necessary for baptism. At one occasion, John talked about how that he would only baptize in certain places because there was much water there. Water. We are to be baptized in water. It is to be the and he talks about it in this section of Scripture even more, that we are to be buried in this water. And thus we have these emblems. Also, when it comes to singing, You have the third chapter of the book of Colossians, singing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The instrument there, when it comes to singing, is to which to pluck is the heart. The heart is described as having strings, and you pluck that with your soul, with your conscience as you sing. And thus, every aspect of our worship is guided and directed by the principle set out in the Scripture. But let me give you an instance where a little leaven is crept in. It says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, singing in psalms. Many of the hymns that we sing today are based off the psalms. And the questioner will, and you should question everything. This is one thing I don't ever want us to think, is that we should not ask questions. We should question everything. But the sincere man comes and questions and says, in the psalms, we have instances where instruments are played. And so in the psalms, if there are instruments there, should we not be permitted, as we sing the psalms, also use the same things that they use in the Old Testament? And the response to that is that that question itself proves too much for itself. Because the psalms also talk about the sacrifices. It also talks about the priestly robes that are worn. And so if you take the instruments from the psalm into the worship, you must also bring in the things needed for sacrifice. And not only this, who was permitted to play the psalms in the Old Testament? Were all of God's separated Israelites to bring of play of the instruments? No, we have clear command of Scripture that only those of the Levitical priesthood, which was part of Israel, but was a separate one of the 12 tribes, only those were permitted to play the instruments. But not even all of those. Only a specific few of the families of the tribe of Levi. So not even all the Levites were permitted to play. Only certain families. But the problem in the New Testament is there's no clear command to play the instruments. The only thing that we have as clear as day to play is the instrument of the heart. And to accompany these things with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then when you see, once you see the leaven creeps in, it affects everything else that we do. If we bring in the piano, we must also bring in the electric guitar. We must bring in all these things. And then that affects our communion. I know it says wine, but let's bring in the grape juice. I know that it says unleavened bread, but for the sake of taste, let's bring in the rising of the flour. And thus, you see, it spirals and goes and goes. And once you go that route, very seldom do you ever see it return to the way that it once was. And so thus he says, beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He uses the word philosophy, which should spark the mind to understand that this philosophy is not rooted within the Scriptures. For philosophy is fine. I love philosophy to reason the Scriptures. But this sets forth that this is a sort of spoil through philosophy, vain deceit, not after those good biblical traditions, but after the traditions of men. And not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, why would the author include circumcision, as was done by the Jews in the Old Testament, And then now use that type of language to describe being circumcised with Christ. To show you that you are not disconnected from the Old Testament, but those same principles of the Old Testament still apply in the gospel dispensation. What do I mean? Well, when they were circumcised under the Old Covenant, which came through Abraham, I believe it's the 17th chapter of Genesis, it was to establish them as being separate. There was no other nation that thus, just because men were born, that they had to be circumcised to be part of this called out people. You know, and the church, the definition of church is a called out assembly. The definition of Israel was a called out people. They were called out of Egypt. And he establishes certain covenants with them as types and shadow of Christ. And so when he establishes covenant with through Abraham, all men were to be circumcised. Even those well old in age. As a token or a promise of God's faithfulness to them. But he includes that so that we recognize something. That when they were circumcised in the Old Testament, this was not merely personal devotion. And you wonder if the sign today wasn't just dealing with water and being brought back up. You wonder if anybody would be added to the church. Like, for example, if the old sign of circumcision was part of the new covenant sign, how many people would actually go through with it? That's one thing about baptism, is that most ones who believe it's just personal devotion, they do it because it's easy. But unto us, which have been brought from death to life, that's one of the hardest things for us to do, is to be baptized. Why? Because it's not merely personal devotion. When they circumcised their males in Israel, it was a covenant that they would be raised within the confines of Israel. And that it was a continual thing. Just as if you had a Moabite, Jebusite, Zebusite, if they came among the Israelites, if they were male, they had to be circumcised. As a sign, as a type. And this was not merely personal devotion. It meant that you were to eat the Passover, you were to keep the feast, and all the different Jewish customs in the Old Testament. A continuance. Today we see something very different in the church today. I have one sibling. I remember going to the baptism at a different denomination. She was baptized, stayed with the church a year or two, and then off she goes to another place, another whole denomination. She was never added to the church. That she wasn't added to the church as the New Testament proclaims. It was just, let's dunk them and send them on their way. Whereas the Old and the New Testament sets forth being baptized and to follow the ordinances given to the church, which is communion, the Lord's Supper, and continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread. But he's talking in a Jewish perspective so that they understand. We have to remember that these early believers, such as Paul, Luke, and all these different ones, they were used to keeping the customs of old, and now these new things are being applied. But the writer Paul here can use the old things to describe the new. So he says, "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You know, before you had circumcision, it was to continue to keep the feast. But now, in the New Testament dispensation, baptism is death. You know, we think it's somewhat of a more gracious thing, baptism. But the description here in the Scripture seems to be much more extreme to me. I mean, you read it again. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. In other words, he's saying, you must die to self. You must die to self. And that's one of the things that really is interesting to me. Someone goes to a church, and I've heard it within our confines, and they go to the church and they say, well, I'm not being fed, so I'm going to go somewhere else because I'm just not being fed. The Scripture is completely silent on that being a reason to leave the church. Because the church is not about you. The church is first and foremost the praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and one another. Where does self fit into that picture? Now, don't think for a second that I'm saying if you go to a church and they're preaching salvation by works and they're teaching abominable things that you are not then permitted to leave. But what I'm saying, if it's built upon taste that you leave. For example, when we heard one lady, the pastor came in, he got rid of the choirs, he got rid of all the instruments, he got rid of the images on the stained glass. And for that reason, she said, I'm not being fed. Wherein do you see there a violation of any part of the gospel? Really, all I see is it being perfected there. And then my final statement is perhaps you're not eating anything. But this is more extreme. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. This personal devotion is more than a check off of the list. You know, you hear a pastor preach and they say, the usual pattern that's given to man is this. It's that you go to the church, you hear the preaching, you are blessed to receive the word, and then you are baptized, and then you continue with the church. And we look at that as checking off the boxes. You go to church, check. You're baptized, check. But this is not just a mere check off of the box. And here's the extreme version of this. The extreme version is that as long as there's water and as long as I'm dunked, I have been baptized. And then you hear all these extreme circumstances, such as a woman baptizing someone. Or, like I've already talked about, one sibling. Well, they're baptized and that's just it. No. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith, the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In one sense, in the old letter, they are, in a sense, put to death. And that they must follow the patterns given to God, given to them of God. In other words, those 10 commandments. They were to keep the Sabbath day. They were to, I believe it was at least 3 times out of the year, the male was to go to the temple. Those other days, they were commanded to go to the synagogue. They were commanded to be a part of that community. And when they resisted, there was punishment. Just as a child of grace comes to this place, they're baptized, added to it, and then they go off in some grievous sin, there is to be repercussion for it. And it is to be started off with the 18th chapter of Matthew. Just as there's checks and balances in the Old Testament, there's checks and balances in the New Testament. And my question is, if baptism is nothing but personal devotion, and you are not added to any sort of church, how are there checks and balances to your walk? There can be none. And my next question is this. How can that be? How can that not be foreign to what the Scripture is teaching? And lastly, how can you really call that a church if it doesn't follow the Scriptures? The answer is quite simple. It's not really a church. It's a social gathering. It's a time to hear the Joel Osteen prosperity, health, wealth, and everything else that comes with that. He says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now, when he says here, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, he's blotting out those ordinances of which by the flesh that we cannot keep. Remember, the law is spiritual. Everything on the Old Testament was good and holy and good for them to keep. But what was against them? What was against them was this, is that ye, as in all of mankind, ye are carnal, sold under sin. In other words, you sin and you die. And that was the horrific news of the law. But notice here that as Israel fell time and time again and they became so wicked that God sent them into Babylonian captivity, what did they say concerning the law when they came out in the book of Ezra? They did not say, well, we know the old law that God gave us back then, but no one was ever able to keep it. So we will establish our own thing, something they never said. When they came out of Babylonian captivity, they remembered. Now, what was the pattern given to our forefathers? And how do we keep it? Even though these things by the flesh are working against them. Because they knew that all these things was working up to the death of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see these types and shadows of things in temple worship. Numerous things. For example, Solomon, when he's following the patterns of the David and those before, they talked about getting all of the materials needed to build the temple, and they followed patterns as strictly as they could. And what was it? It was one thing, was this, is that those laborers went out to get the materials, they fashioned them on the outside, and then they were brought perfectly measured to a jot and tittle of the measurements given of the temple. Such as the apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ tells them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In other words, they were not in the church until they were baptized. Those materials for Solomon's temple were not to be brought in until fashioned under that pattern. Just as we cannot receive anyone into the church unless they are baptized and fashioned the way, the pattern given to us by the apostles. You see, we follow a pattern. You hear today about you must take a leap of faith. Absolutely unbiblical. There are no leaps of faith. Now, don't think that I'm saying that there aren't times when you wonder whether or not God is doing something. But rather, we must be biblically founded upon what? The foundation. What does Hebrew talk about? He says, the foundation was built upon the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so we don't build on our own foundation. We build upon what's been positively said. For example, the accusation, you don't have instruments in your church. Well, the Bible doesn't say not to have the instruments in the church. Dear hearers, we don't do things based upon what the Bible does not say. We do things based upon what the Bible does say. And so you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And as I said, Jesus Christ sent his apostles out, and those that could hear were blessed, and those that could not were damned. And those that were blessed, they were pricked at the heart. They heard, the Spirit of God vindicated the preaching of the apostles in such a magnificent way that those ears that could hear heard. As the preaching went out to a mixed group, who were the ones that heard? Is it those who decided that this was a decent message and let me follow it? Was it those who responded and said, I accept the message which is being preached? And only those who, by their own will and power, decided to accept the message, the declaration of the gospel? What does the scripture say concerning this? Well, the scripture says in the book of Romans, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That sets forth that as the gospel proclamation goes out, there was not one who was intended to hear that did not hear. We serve a God who has established the end from the beginning. He says in one place that he says and it's done, he commands and it stands fast. We serve a God who says from ancient times that he's declared. We serve a God who says, I will send my word whereas unto I send it, and it will not return to me void. Now, as the apostles were sent out, does that mean every single place that they preached, that they heard a voice or something that says, now go preach here, now go preach here, now go preach there? I used to think that. But I don't believe that's necessarily the case any longer. Because why? Because God gave them, he gave them an initial command to preach the gospel to every living creature. And then, obedient to that, they were given the purpose. They were given where to go into all the world, all the known world, and to preach. Just as today, as God calls his ministers, they are to preach, and it does not return unto God void. You might say, well, what about you go into a place such as this, or go into a funeral or a wedding and you preach? He says it doesn't return unto him void. Why is it that there are more that come to these places, come to these churches? Well, when the preaching of the gospel is preached, there's one of two things that happen. They either receive it or they despise it. One reason is because to embrace the gospel, you must put yourself under authority. For instance, Christ is the head of the church. And everyone will accept that. Christ is the head of the church. I'm under his authority. But he's also given the church authority. In that, if your brother sins against you, you take one. If he doesn't hear, take two or three. If he still doesn't hear, then you present it to the church. And then the church decides from there. Everyone who sits within the congregation, who is a member of, is under authority. But we live in a day where I don't want authority, but I want to rob some things from the Bible and just call it personal devotion. That way no one's over me, and I don't have to subject myself under any authority. But to do that, in my opinion, is sin in itself. But when the preaching of the gospel is heard, number one, those who were received it, they come begging, what must I do? Paul, on the road to Damascus, says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul exclaims, Lord, what will you have me to do? And his mission was to preach to the Gentiles. He sees a great light. And what does Paul preach? Paul preaches things like the ordinances. He tells them to beware in Corinthians, to summarize. It was things going on that wasn't right. He withstood some apostles to their face, letting in doctrines of men. But we have in the book of Acts, what happens as a result of hearing the gospel? The sermon which is preached, if I remember correctly, is a summary It's a summary of the crucifixion of Christ. I want to read just a couple things concerning that. The second chapter says in verse 18, this is confirming the prophecy, I think it's to the prophecy of Joel, about how at Pentecost the Spirit would be poured upon all flesh, which obviously meant all types of flesh, because at Pentecost you had all these different types of people. And of these types of people, he declares, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And obviously in the context of who he's preaching, he's not talking about the Arminian, everyone's a God's child, but he's speaking to the effect of what's prophesied of Pentecost, that my Spirit will be poured upon all flesh, which didn't mean all flesh, the millions upon millions that was on the world that day, but all kinds, because the second chapter of the book of Acts has all kinds of men. And to mention a few, here are the kinds: Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and some parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, all kinds of men. So this could not possibly mean every single person of Adam's race. It would have to mean all types. Because why? All men have not faith. All men have not faith. But here's the prophecy. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Now someone will isolate and say, it says the last days. But you know, from the crucifixion of Christ onward, we have been in our last days. And sometimes we look over the cliff and think it's much closer than it was before. But since Christ died, we have been in our last days. There's many books that's been sold in many bookstores that talk about the last days. And many people buy these books and speculate what's about to come to pass, without us understanding that we have been in the last days for some 2,000 years. And so he says, and all my servants and all my handmaids, I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Two things here. You have the sovereignty of God, and you have the responsibility of men. Why do I say that? He says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, in other words, even the very crucifixion, but he does not thus blame himself. God does not blame himself in that because this is predetermined that I am to blame. He says in the very same verse, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But we have a complete sermon here. We see that this stirs up their hearts. He preaches the crucifixion. And we read the response of the crowd that hears in the second chapter and 37th verse. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is this something new? Do we truly feel that they were under a different system in the Old Testament and a new system in the New Testament? I think the gospel is the same here. The gospel is the same. Because Abraham, way before Christ, as we find Christ dealing with the Pharisees, Abraham said, concerning Christ, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad in it. The Old Testament was looking forward to the crucifixion of Christ. They were doing all the Old Testament things, but all these being typified of the eventual Savior of the world coming and being crucified on the cross of Christ. But when they ask, well, what are we now to do? Hence, the system of baptism. They knew circumcision of the flesh does not avail anything. But now that they have been circumcised by Christ, what are they then to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many of the Lord our God shall call. I love how he ends there, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Because the promise here of the gospel is for parents to raise their children up in such a way the scripture commands. But he's saying here, it is not by your teaching that God calls them, but rather God's perfect and merciful and righteousness that he calls each one individually. And here's where we enter the beautiful. If you get anything else from the sermon, I want you to hear this. How you became a covenant child of the Israelites is you were born into it. And how do you have hope of being of that covenant today? You are born again. You are born again, not of the flesh. Nicodemus comes by night. He says, this rabbi who knows the law. And he talks about how was one to be born again? Am I in my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says to him, you must be born by the water And I believe it says, yes, in John chapter 3. I always, always, always misquote this. But in order not to misquote it, I want to read it verbatim. He says, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Before there was a fleshly thing, but now he says it is a spiritual thing. You must be born again. And he says, and with many words that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves this untoward generation. And then the next question is this. They're baptized. What happens next? He tells what happens next. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they what? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. We have both ordinances talked about in this chapter. You have baptism, and then you have the Lord's Supper in the doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. May God bless us to continue in these things, that we would not consider these things. You know, we talk about in communion, we have the emblems. We have the bread, we have the wine. And yes, they're emblems, but they're not merely emblems. It is a solemn service and remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not all that it is. And most of the time when you hear the refutation of close communion, it's this, that, well, when I commune, it's to remember Jesus. And that's totally correct. But notice where Jesus takes them for communion. There was many believers for the Passover, but he takes them to a separate room to the apostles, and I think he did this to show them the proper way to do the Lord's Supper. And he takes and he says, this is my blood and this is my flesh. And they all ate. Takes them to an upper room above the cares of the world. It's a fully furnished place. And there he institutes the Lord's Supper. And that has not ended. A continual communion or Lord's Supper that we partake in. This do in remembrance of me. And so the Lord's Supper has two things in mind. Just as there should be two things in mind anytime we think of God. And it's the two things that the lawyer, now when the lawyer came tempting Christ, don't think he's a lawyer as a judge. He was a lawyer in that he was schooled in the law, and he should have known this. He asks the question, something to the extent of what must I do? What does one have to do to get into heaven, essentially? And Jesus says to him, you must love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Heart, mind, and soul. But that's not all that he says. He says, and you love the brethren. You know the commandments that was given on Mount Sinai to Moses? You have the first couple of commandments that have nothing to do but our obligations to God, and the last are their obligation to their neighbor, which was those fellow Israelites. There was love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you love the brethren. And that's what we have this day, and it has not changed. He has put these laws in our hearts and in our minds. Hebrews, this is probably my favorite verse in all the Bible, is Hebrews 10:16. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, it's written, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I write them. Another place he says just the opposite. He says, I put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds, or I'll put my laws into their minds, and in their hearts I write them. You see, they communicate with one another. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have one without the other. Moses, when he comes down the mount, later he writes it on two tablets of stone, but where are they kept? They're not kept in separate places, dear beloved. They're kept in the Ark of the Covenant. They are both there. And so all the commands given to Moses were based off of love the Lord thy God and love the brethren. And you want assurance of your salvation? Most people, or some people, will say, well, you want assurance? Raise your hand, give your hand to the preacher, and off you go. But the Bible says, in one place, it says that our spirit bears witness with their spirit that we are the children of God. And it also says, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Assurance of salvation is found in one another. This sort of hope is found in the saints. May God bless his word to our hearts and our minds. If there's any who have a desire, would like to be added to the church, can do that. They feel to be convicted to the heart to follow him in baptism and to follow the church, can do that with the singing of the hymn. Does anyone have a hymn that they think would be